Let's get to work. We've got some ground to cover and sort of almost ran out of time in first service. Well, we did. I'll be honest. We had to drop a bit of stuff, but we'll do our best this go around. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy. Just a quick reminder of where we were last week. If you were here, it was the beginning of this new series, and we kind of just sort of dipped our toes into the water a little bit and just kind of started to feel our way a little bit of what's happening in this book. And in particular, I wanted to try to set the stage in terms of what's going on in the world so that as we start hearing Paul say things to Timothy like, you know, don't be ashamed, continue to preach the gospel, we have a sense of really what he's asking. Because the stakes are high. So just a quick review, we're at a time in history in the 60-somethings AD where the world has begun to change for the early church. It's never been the way it's about to be. Two real particular issues. One is Nero, who is beginning down a sad slide into insanity, and a big piece of that will be him burning his own city, the city of Rome, to the ground with a desire to rebuild it. But the scapegoat he chooses is the early church. He blames them for having set the fires, and the persecution begins to erupt against the Christians, led by Nero himself and the entire might of the Roman Empire behind him. But there's a second factor as well. That is that up to this time in history, as the church began to grow, Christians enjoyed sort of, I'm not quite sure exactly how to phrase this, but sort of living in the shadow of the Jewish community. What I mean by that is Judaism was unique within the Roman Empire. They were given a status that very few other religions were given. They were considered to be legal. That is, they were permitted to gather, to assemble, to worship, to teach. Most other religions were considered illegal and they were forbidden. And Christians, in the eyes of the Roman Empire, looked a lot like Jews. Most of them were ethnically Jews. They had the same Old Testament that they read. Their worship resembled that of Judaism. And so up until the early 60s, Christians kind of had the advantage of appearing to the Roman Empire like an extension of Judaism. And so they were allowed to continue and do their thing. But in 63 AD, the Jewish world began to come unglued. And the beginning of the Jewish revolt started. So not only did Nero persecute the Christians as scapegoats of the Great Fire of Rome, but he also began to persecute the Christians as part of the Jewish revolt going on in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. And for the Christians, this was the perfect storm. If ever there was someone with a target on their back, it was the Christian community, and Paul is one of the foremost visible leaders and spokesmen of that community. And that's where we meet Paul as we open up the book of 2 Timothy. Sitting in prison in Rome, having gone through some sort of a trial, awaiting what he expects with reasonable confidence to be his execution. And we know how the story ends. He won't have many more months to live before his life is taken and he's beheaded and executed at that point. But here we meet him in what is his final letter. And he's going to write a letter to his young protege, Timothy, giving him instructions that aren't just for him, that I think extend to us as followers of Jesus today. And so we're diving into this letter. And last week, we got to know a little bit of Timothy and a little bit of Paul. Paul is we're not going to spend too much time because probably you've maybe heard a little bit about him. He would be the leading missionary of the early church. He has spent now about the last, 25 years of his life following Jesus. Many of them spent in missions trips, three major trips throughout the Mediterranean world, planting churches, preaching the gospel, speaking out on behalf of Jesus Christ, and making sure that countless people have a chance to hear of Jesus. And as he's traveled, he's set up various churches. And in Acts chapter 16, on one of the journeys, he arrives in a town called Lystra, and there he encounters a family. We're not told a lot about them, but what we are told is interesting. It's unusual, and here's why. We're told that he meets a young man named Timothy, whose mother is Jewish, whose father is a Gentile Greek. And in the ancient world, that is almost unheard of, that you would have that sort of combination. And we're not sure why, we're not sure how it happened, but that's the situation Timothy is raised in. A mother who is a person of Jewish background, a father who would be of probably very little religious persuasion at all. And in the middle of that, Paul arrives and preaches the gospel, and Timothy's grandmother and his mother and himself come to be followers of Jesus. And their life is changed forever. And Timothy is apparently exceptional. Not bold and loud and gifted, not in that sort of sense, because we're told, in fact, the opposite, that he's timid. That he's your classic introvert, the last one to stand in front of a group, the last one to be noticed in a room. But Paul takes him under his wing, and he will become Paul's protege, the man that Paul targets and points to as the next one to be a key significant leader within the church. And I hope for all of us who are introverts, who are those kind of people, that we take hope from some of these things, to know that God works beautifully in the middle of weakness. We just sang about it, didn't we? That it's in the middle of weakness that he does his best work. That's reason for hope. But in the middle of this family and all this chaos, God begins to work. And I think there's reason for hope in that too, because not all of us have the perfect family. Not all of us look back at generations of faithful Christians. Not all of us are sitting in church today with our whole families, or moms and dads and grandparents and kids who all follow the Lord. And yet God was at work in this family, and out of this family, it's this young man that Paul, at this critical crisis moment of his life, alone in prison, when he can request someone to come, it's Timothy he asks for. Timothy, I'm alone. Everyone's abandoned me. Would you come? Not for your benefit, Timothy, but this time for mine. So we started walking through this situation, this letter that Paul's going to write to Timothy, and he quickly walks through a whole bunch of stuff about Timothy's background, really saying, Timothy, I'm confident that your faith, it's real. I know it's the real thing. And he gets to verse 6 and 7. This is the heart of the first little section there. And he says, here's what I'm asking you, Timothy. I want you to, the gift that is in you, keep it burning. We looked a little at what that gift is. Probably, I'm sure there's an element where God has gifted him in certain ways and certain abilities, but primarily the gift is the salvation itself. The gift is the gospel that is in Timothy. It's the Spirit of Christ that now indwells Timothy, because Romans 8, 9 tells us he can't have Jesus without his Spirit. And Paul's saying, I want you to just fan that into a roaring flame. And we ended up last week of saying, how do you do that? And when we walk out the door, what is it we're supposed to do if we say, yes, we're all in, we're going to fan this into flame? But what does that mean practically? And I hope you thought more of that this week, because what I think Paul has in mind is that we will take the grace of God and be strengthened by it. And by the grace of God, Paul means the Word of God. And we looked at that passage over in Acts, I think it's chapter 21, where Paul talks about the grace of God working out in the Word of God, strengthening us. And that led to our last week's challenge, which was to read 1 and 2 Timothy, to find three verses and get to work memorizing. And if you haven't started yet, it's not too late. So I would encourage you to try to do some of that, reading God's Word, because there's where our strength and our courage comes from. So we want to pick up this morning in verse 8, kind of having caught up a little bit there, and realizing that the same Spirit as in Timothy is in you and I. God is a consistent God. He has not changed. And when Paul comes along to Timothy and says, Timothy, there is a Spirit in you, a Spirit that leads to courage, not fear, a Spirit of power and love and self-control. That same Spirit is in you. Now, just before we leave verse 7, let me just point one thing out. If you look at the actual text, in my version, the word Spirit in verse 7 is a small s, which makes it seem like it's sort of the type of Spirit which is sort of an inner disposition. We use the word Spirit in that way. You know, a team spirit or something like that. I don't think that's entirely accurate to what Paul has in mind. I think it probably should be capitalized. I think Paul has in mind the Spirit of God in Timothy that has then created a inner disposition in Timothy that has given him power, love, and self-control. It's not one or the other, it's both, but the inner disposition is changed because of the Spirit of God in him. And if you're sitting here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ and have put your faith in him, that's the Spirit that dwells in you. You notice this past tense? I love that about that statement. It's not Timothy needing to have power and love and self-control come into his life. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, it's already there. If the Spirit is alive in you, that is already there. And Timothy, you might not realize it. In fact, I think the biggest issue is Timothy hasn't stepped out with the confidence that is there. He's sort of holding back, fearful, saying, I don't want to step out into a spot because I'm not sure I'm strong enough. And Paul is saying, oh, you will be. Because God's Spirit is there. The strength will be there. In my own experience, what I read of Scripture, what I've heard of others, is it just doesn't seem like God shows up with all of His power and strength before you step out in obedience. It takes us stepping out, and then God is there. In fact, I've heard countless stories of people saying, I didn't think I could do it. And then I stepped out and I followed. And as I did that, I was amazed that God supplied all I needed. I had the strength and the ability, and it was Him the whole time. Never be afraid to trust in God in that way. Verse 8, that's where you want to get going this morning, because verse 8 is actually a connection to what's already happened. So Paul, in essence, is saying, in light of what I've just told you about who God is and your salvation and the presence of the Spirit in your life, therefore, or so, that should be the first word at the start of verse 8 if you're looking in your Bible. Therefore, now I want to tell you some things. And what he's about to tell him is going to take the form of three commands. Or let's call them imperatives, because that's a better way to think of them. These are the three musts for people who are aware of the Spirit of God in them that casts out fear, gives power, love, and self-control. And over the next 10 verses, Paul interacts with these three imperatives that I think are as true for you and I as they were for Timothy. They're a direct application of everything that's just been said up to this point. And here we go. Here's the first one. Therefore, do not be ashamed. So if you're into trying to take some notes and follow along, you just write down, here's number one, do not be ashamed. Paul's saying, you know what, in light of the Spirit of God in us, it is a shame-destroying, fear-crushing spirit. You don't have to be ashamed. Now, why would Paul say that? Well, there's a few things, probably some that are going to be obvious. I'm going to try to point out three quickly. The first one that maybe if you've hung around church for a while that maybe comes to mind is something that's been consistent through the New Testament. The Christians delivered what was to the rest of the world a shameful message. The message was, we worship a Lord and Savior who died on a cross. And regardless of the fact that we believe He rose again and all that comes next, the world just heard, first century world, you follow someone who died on a cross. And that, in and of itself, is an incredibly shameful thing. So shameful that the Romans rarely spoke of it. They would never execute one of their own that way. It was just too much of a shameful thing. In fact, when we hear of Christ's death, usually we think of the physical dying part. But as forceful to the early church would have been the shame that came on Jesus. Yes, He died, but He died in a most shameful, demeaning, humiliating way they could possibly invent. In fact, there's one early depiction, the earliest depiction of a man on a cross. It's not a Christian who drew it. It's someone writing and drawing against Christianity. It's a picture of a man on a cross, and in place of his head is the head of a donkey. And the inscription underneath it is something like, Ascumenikos worships God. You see, it's meant to be a mockery. It's hitting at the heart of what the rest of the world viewed as a shameful, embarrassing thing that you would have to stand up and proclaim a faith in a man who died on a cross. Paul says, don't be ashamed of that. The world's going to view that as foolishness and weakness, but we understand that right there at that moment is the power of God. In fact, as you read Colossians 2, it's one of the most incredible statements in the New Testament. Jesus triumphed on the cross. The world looked and said, defeat, foolishness. But with eyes to truly see what's happening, we see power and wisdom and victory. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, ever of the message that you proclaim, this testimony about our Lord. That's the first thing he mentions there. And he says, but don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, either. And again, maybe this part also is somewhat kind of apparent, because if you're a Christian living in the first century world and you know Paul has now been arrested, he's been put on trial, he's about to die, there's probably something that self-preservation mechanism kicks in where it says, don't get too closely associated to that guy. Because if the Romans realize you're a friend of that guy, probably you will be the next one to end up in prison. you're not too far behind him in this procession. And so there was huge pressure for the early church to turn on Paul and say, we don't even know him. Oh, we maybe heard of him, but no, we don't know Paul. In fact, Paul himself describes that all have turned from him, other than a very few. I think because of this pressure, this issue of shame being connected with Paul himself, the man at the forefront of the Christian world at this point. So there's two reasons, but there's a third, and the third is a bit of a mind bender. Probably it's not something we think of very much, but I think it's actually one of the biggest issues at play in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And here's how it goes. If you ever studied sort of classic sort of Greek philosophy, Plato and Socrates and some of these guys, some of this might actually sound sort of vaguely familiar. Plato, he taught that there was a physical world and a spiritual world. The physical world is bad. He wouldn't have used terminology like sinful, like we might use, but he would describe it as being inferior and lesser and bad and sort of a shadow of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is good. That's the goal. Pursue that. And so one of the great moments in Plato's understanding is death, because you're freed from your physical body and now you're just sort of a disembodied spirit, somehow part of the spiritual world. That was sort of Greek philosophy 101. You can imagine then what the Christian message would sound like to someone following Greek philosophy. Here's our message. Good news. You will die, but you can be saved. And not only will you be saved, you will be resurrected to a new body with a new heaven and a new earth. Hear the problem? The Greeks are going, why would we want that? We've spent our whole lives trying to not have that. We don't want a new body. We don't want a new earth. Our whole goal is to be separate from that. We just want the spiritual reality. And the Christian message to a Greek world sounds like utter foolishness. It sounds totally backwards of the whole pursuit of their lives. Add to that one tweak when Platonic thought enters the church, as it is in Ephesus, right around now. Ephesus, where Timothy's pastoring, is the epicenter of what's going on in this. The church takes it and kind of twists it. And here's what some of them do. This is not true, by the way. This is error, but here's how it goes. They take the message of Christianity and say, here's the good news. We can kind of build off Greek logic. Jesus died and rose again, so he's resurrected as a spiritual being. By faith in him, we have died and have been resurrected already. Now, this is being taught in the early church, And then, as a next step, if you have been resurrected spiritually, so you're no longer, the physical part no longer is relevant, you can sin however you want, which is kind of the matter of some of Romans and Galatians, some of those books. But the flip side is, you should no longer suffer. You're liberated. It's over. You're not going to get sick ever again. Nothing's ever going to go hard ever again. And this is the man out. What's funny is we've gotten back there, right? In the last few years, the health, wealth, gospel basically gets us right back to the first century era of the Platonic church, but it's a whole nother day. But you hear now the problem for Paul and Timothy? If coming to faith in Jesus means an end of suffering, what do we do with Paul? You have to conclude Paul has not come to faith in Jesus. He's the poster child for every form of suffering known to man. He's been beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and stoned. In the early church, those in error at least turned to Paul and said, Paul, you're not the spokesman for us. In fact, Paul, we doubt you're even saved. And there's Timothy in the middle of it, hearing this from one side, and being told by Paul, Timothy, whatever else happens here, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the message we bring. Don't be afraid of me when I suffer. And Timothy, don't be afraid, as the next command's going to come, to even share in that suffering. Now, there's kind of the first issue. Do not be ashamed. Now, I think there's so many ways that we need to apply that, because we're 2,000 years after this, but the issue is still alive and well. It was for me. I just think back to my high school years, go back to those moments of having a faith and a knowledge of God. I've been growing up in the church, and yet everything inside of me trying to appear differently to another peer group where you didn't have to align yourself with Christians who seemed sort of unusual, right? And there's this tug of war of where you're seen and where you're not seen, how you navigate all those sort of things. I know it's alive and well. If you go to a high school today, if you're in any sort of team, if you're in a lunchroom at work, this issue is alive and well. And Paul would simply say, whatever else happens, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the consequence of others looking upon you and viewing it as a negative thing, as a problem thing, as a lesser thing, because you've got the power of the Spirit of God who's taken up residence in you, and He will help you. There's command number one. Don't be ashamed. The second command actually is the second half of verse 8, where Paul says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So there's the second command. Don't be ashamed, but share in suffering. Paul's understanding is that if we proclaim the gospel, if we live for the gospel, if we live for Christ, probably at some point over the course of your life, there will be a price to pay for that. In Paul's day, it looked like prison. It looked like possible death. In our days, the forms change. It might look like teasing. It might look like mockery. It might look like not getting the promotion at work. There's consequence to this, but Paul says, very likely, there will be a price to pay for following Jesus. Now, let me be really, really clear on one thing. There's a difference between suffering for the gospel and suffering because we're just being miserable people. Paul doesn't say suffering in and of itself is the goal. In fact, if you ever read Oswald Chambers, he's got some great things to say about this and the foolishness of just suffering for no particular reason. And sometimes I think we can bring on suffering when our means and our message don't match. So what I mean by that is, imagine a kid who's screaming at his sibling. Never would happen, I'm sure, in your home, but hypothetical. Just picture. See if you can kind of conjure that up. You got kids and they're having a thing. Imagine how you walked into that and you screamed at your kid to tell them to stop screaming. You go, well, that's probably not the best tactic, right? The right message, stop screaming. But if you're screaming to do it, that's not very effective. Apply that to the gospel. We come bringing a message that God has entrusted to us. A message of the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, absolutely. But then, breaking in to our sin and brokenness, the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the patience of God and the love of God and the grace of God. If we proclaim the gospel without grace and mercy and compassion and kindness and patience, our means and method aren't matching up. If you're suffering because you've left out the gospel means, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. If you're suffering for the gospel and you are kind and gentle and patient, that's exactly what Paul's speaking of here. And you can take his word and Christ's word and the rest of the New Testament's word for it. As you do that, there will come a day where there will be a price to pay. We don't want to lie to you. We don't want to try to sell you a bill of goods that says, follow Jesus, proclaim the gospel, it's going to be great. There will be difficulty in that. And Paul tells Timothy, share in the suffering for the gospel. Now he tells him something wonderful next. He says, by the power of God. You see, when you do that, when you follow God, when you proclaim the gospel according to the means, gospel sort of means, you have the power of God right there with you. It's an incredible thing. In fact, as we go through the argument and Paul's points here, I love the little pieces he throws in that aren't central to the argument. Like that little phrase, by the power of God, it's not central to the argument he's building. He just puts that in there so that we understand something critical and wonderful. That God makes his power present in the middle of that moment. In fact, if you go back to verse 8, there's another wonderful little thing as Paul talks about, you know, not being ashamed of him, a prisoner. But notice whose prisoner he is there in verse 8. It's not about me being Nero's prisoner. He says, I'm his prisoner. Who does he have in mind? He's talking of God. He's saying, I just have a view that God is completely sovereign. And so, yes, it may be Nero's order that put me in this prison. But Nero is not at the top of the chain. God is. Paul just throws those in all as he writes. I love that about Paul. Now, we are also to be willing to share in the suffering by the power of God. And if you drop down to verse 12, you'll see that he picks up this suffering theme. So he's not done with it. It's going to carry on for a couple more verses. And between verse 8 and verse 12, Paul is going to hone in on the gospel message. This is what drives him. This is what allows him to suffer, to endure, to even be willing to die. Paul just camps out for a few minutes on the glory of the gospel. In fact, by verse 14, he calls it, my translation says it's the good deposit. I like how it could be translated slightly different and very accurately, the beautiful deposit. This to Paul is the beautiful message. And here it is in verse 9 and 10. Now, I'm gonna draw it because it's not just the words he uses. Paul, for those of us who are sort of into this kind of geeky kind of stuff, he also uses structure to communicate. It's one of the brilliant things of Paul. God allows the Spirit to work through Paul and his natural bents and intellect and all those things to communicate truths of who God is. And so this is one of these great moments where even the structure Paul is going to use to communicate the gospel conveys something. So for those of us who are into this kind of thing, you can follow along. I forgot to tell the first service to tune back in. I told in the first service, if you're not into this thing, you can just kind of tune out for a moment and I'll invite you back in. I forgot to invite them back in. There's a whole bunch of the first service still tuned out, but I just don't think many tuned out. They couldn't understand my scribbles. All right, so we're looking at verse 9 and 10 to see Paul's picture of the gospel. That's what's about to happen here, right? He starts off by saying, this is a message of God. That's the tail end of verse 8, and now into verse 9, who saved us and called us. So there's the first two big ideas. Paul says, okay, I'm going to articulate the gospel that is so beautiful that I'm willing to give up my life and freedom to proclaim. I'm willing to suffer shame and suffering and all these things. And Timothy, I'm asking you to do the same. So I had better make sure you see how beautiful this message is. And Emmanuel, we're asking you the same. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to bear shame for this message. But if you're going to do it, you had better be absolutely convinced that this is beautiful. So, what is Paul going to tell us? Number one, this is a message about a God who saves and who calls. At the heart of the gospel message is a salvation rescuing message that we were not saved, not rescued, in peril, eternal peril on our own. And then God did something. The something's going to come up a little bit as Paul talks here. The something, of course, we know is God sending his one and only Son, the centerpiece of his plan, to die on a cross, taking sins of people like you and I on himself. Now, God did that nearly 2,000 years ago. But he still is doing this. He is still calling people to himself. He is drawing, he's making blind eyes see so that you can realize the beauty of Jesus, the truth of this salvation message. Now, Paul's going to build on this and begin to talk about this calling. So the very next thing he does, oh, he, by the way, describes this as a holy calling, which I think partly has in mind the holiness of God, that this is God's thing, therefore by definition it is holy. Partly has in mind the calling aspect, the product aspect, where God is wanting his people, the followers of Jesus, to be a holy people. So if you're sitting there going, I wonder what God wants me to do with my life, I'll tell you right now, he wants you to be holy. That's his goal for you. That's his aim. It trumps where you live, what job you have, all those other pieces. His first and foremost vocational purpose for you is to live a holy life. All right, so what does he say next about this calling and this salvation? Well, he tells us two things next. He says, not because of our works. So, not because works, but because of his purpose and grace. So Paul says, all right, there's a next step to this gospel message. He says, you might think that God would save people who have done good things. It seems that the logic would kind of go that way. Good God, good heaven, good people, salvation. But Paul says, no, that's not the gospel message at all. It's not that. It is this. So what's he telling us it is? He's telling us that God had a purpose that started before time began. That God was going to do something to make salvation possible. And it would be built upon his grace, meaning he had a favor that no one deserved. This is not that you had to earn it. You get up to this level and then God's grace kicks in. You be good enough and then God... It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with who God is, his grace and his love and his compassion. Paul says this is the center of what the gospel is all about. Not your works, God's work. And then he moves on and he says, okay, now I want to tell you a little bit more of what this good news, this gospel message is all about. He's got another pair to come. Let me just flip over my notes. It talks about the grace that was given to us in the next little statement. This grace he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So he talks about now the grace given, and then he tells us two things about this grace. Before the ages, and I think, I missed one. In Christ and before the ages. So it should be in Christ, before ages. All right, so he says, there's what I want you to know about this grace of God. This is a message God designed from the beginning. Before he spoke a word that brought the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth into being, God had a plan. And the plan had everything to do with Jesus Christ, his one and only son, dying on a cross. Paul says, here's the good news. This has now been revealed. In other words, we now see it. For thousands of years, it wasn't really seen. It was foretold. It was promised. People understood sin and the problem, and they knew there was going to be a solution. They just got to look dimly into the future, saying, one day God's going to do something. Paul says, now it was revealed. We saw Jesus with our own eyes. We saw or heard from people who stood at the cross and watched him. We met the people who went to the tomb and saw it was empty. It's now been revealed. He says, now we're going to talk about what Jesus has done. And by the end there of verse 10, you'll see two things that Jesus has done. He abolished death. This, I know it looks like scribbles. And he brought life and immortality. Right? Okay. Now, with this up here, all I want to do is show you what he's just done. See how everything works in little couplets? There's all twos. Two, two, two. Isn't that brilliant? I know some of you are going, all that to do that? You're kidding me. For those of us who love this kind of stuff, this is just fascinating. All right. The rest of you can tune back in. Because I want you to see the ending part here. I want you to see how all these pieces have fit together, right? This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel message. Notice where he ends up. He says, I want you to understand that at its heart, the gospel message is a death-abolishing, life-giving message. Can Jesus help your marriage? Yeah, if you follow Jesus, probably it's going to help your marriage. Can Jesus help your pocketbook? Oh, it's entirely possible. I'm not sure he's that concerned, but... he certainly could. Is that his first and foremost aim? No. His first and foremost purpose, his first and foremost concern is that there are people just like us who on our own will die. And we will be separated from God forever. And his goal is to bring us life and immortality so that we are with his Father forever. Now this abolished death one is sort of a puzzling little term because... have you ever opened, I don't know how many people read the paper. I'm still reading the paper. I read it from the back to the front. I start with Swan Lake Nursery, and then I go through the classifieds, and I usually get to the, this is going to sound terrible, I usually get to the obituaries, and that's about where I stop. So I have no idea what's going on in town, but I know what's for sale, and I know who's died. Right? And every week, people have died. How then can we communicate a message that says Jesus abolished death? What does that even mean to the world? If you go out onto the street and say, I've got good news. Jesus abolished death. You want to know the response you should get from like bright people? Like, but people are dying all the time. What does that even mean that Jesus abolished death? I hope you have an answer for that. And here's what it should be. It should be that the wording behind this little statement that he abolished death is actually way better put in English terms, that he rendered it inoperative. That's what abolishing is all about. In my mind, it means like it's just no more, but clearly there is still physical death. What Paul is saying is he renders this thing called death inoperative. It can't do what it had been doing, which was allowing us to die in a sinful condition where we're separated from God forever. Paul says, now because of what Jesus has done, it can't do it. You remember Paul's words? He writes them, I think, to the Corinthians. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? That's what he's got in mind. He's saying, Jesus makes it obsolete. Yes, you will still die physically, but when you die and encounter a living, holy, righteous God because of what Jesus has done, death has no bite. There's nothing left. And in its place is life. There's our gospel. See why this is beautiful news? Paul says, this is such beautiful news. I don't care that I suffer. I don't care that I'm put to shame. I'm just going to keep proclaiming this news. And Timothy, you better do the same. That's the second imperative. Now he moves on in his argument. He begins to talk about the fact that he has believed and he's convinced, not just a body of knowledge, he has believed in a person. The person is the Son of God. And he is convinced that God is able, he says in verse 12, to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Hear the strangeness of what Paul's saying. He's going to tell Timothy, the third imperative, by the way, in verse 14, is guard the good deposit. But before he gets to that, he's going to say, oh, by the way, God is guarding it. Isn't that brilliant? Timothy, never stop guarding the deposit. But I've got good news. This is God's activity. And because it's God's activity, it can't fail. And so, Timothy, if you throw yourself into this deposit guarding activity, you've got God on your side. I heard an illustration that went something like this. You know, it's an American illustration. Forgive this one for a second. It'd be like someone coming to you and saying, here's a pellet gun. Your job is to guard Fort Knox. You go, me? Just a pellet gun? Like, I don't think this is going to work. But imagine if they came and said, here's your pellet gun, your job is to guard Fort Knox. And oh, by the way, the whole might of the American military is behind you. Like, oh, well, that's a little different. Now, I might stand there knowing that there is something much bigger and more powerful with me. And that's basically what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Proclaim the gospel. Guard it, because God is there. This is what he is up to. He's guarding this in you and through you to others. Verse 14, he puts it this way, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. By the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and love and self-control. Timothy, now you can go out and do this guarding work that God is doing through you. That's the third imperative that comes. Now, a couple things as we try to bring this in for a landing. All this will feel like massive, burdensome duty that will crush you if you don't understand the grace of God. If you walk out this building and say, okay, I'm going to not be ashamed and I'm going to have courage and I'm going to guard, and you forget the grace of God, you won't make it to your car before the weight of this crushes you. There's a great Charles Spurgeon analogy to this one. He talks about the fact that trying to live the life God has asked us to live without the grace of God is like walking with a huge bucket of water on your head. You might get it up there. You might be able to balance it for a second, but it will not be long till the weight of that begins to wreck you. But he said, but imagine that you go to the beach and you dive in the water. And underwater, as you swim, there's hundreds of buckets of water over your head. And the weight of it is irrelevant. It's not a weight, it's a joy. He says the only difference is one, you're in the element, and the other, you're not. And so the point is this. When you're in the element of grace, when you're swimming in the grace of God, when you're saying, I don't have to worry about the performance or earning anything, I just have the favor and love of God, the work, the courage, the guarding. There's no weight to it. It's just joy. But if this is starting to become a weight to you, the place to return is to the grace of God. Paul reminds Timothy that there is something to be guarded, meaning that there is an enemy that seeks to destroy this message. And there are people alive today who write books and teach things and produce TV shows who would love to undermine the beauty of this gospel message. And they are going 24 hours a day to destroy it. And we should make sure we speak into that with kindness and patience and grace and gentleness, absolutely. But in all honesty, you want to know the enemy to the gospel that I've encountered most? It's not someone who wrote a book. It's not someone who put a show on TV. You're looking at him. I'm the greatest obstacle in my life to the gospel. I've got a heart that when I do well starts to whisper to me, oh, God's going to really love you now. You're performing well. Oh, look what you did. Oh, compare yourself to someone else who's doing less. And by that, you will see that God must really love. Or the flip side, oh, you're not doing well. Oh, you stumbled again. Oh, you let that down. Oh, you failed yet again. And that little voice in my heart says, oh man, where are things at with God? How could he love someone like you? You see, everything in that has to do with the gospel. It has to do with guarding the gospel in my own heart and making sure that I never let go of the fact that this is not because of works. It's because of the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ, that has killed death and brought life. And Emmanuel, that is the beautiful deposit. And Paul says, so beautiful. Go risk your lives to proclaim it. It'll be worth it. He ends this section reminding Timothy that there are some who still stand. There's a man, actually, he talks of in verse 15 to 18. Onesiphorus, who has not only stood with Paul, but when Paul was in prison, he actually sought him out. Please understand the risk in doing that. When you go to the prison office and you knock on the door and you say, I want to see Paul, and they say to you, what's your name? And where do you live? And who is your family? You tell us that, we'll tell you where to find Paul. And you think to yourself, as soon as I give them my name, probably one day in the middle of the night, someone's going to show up at my door, and I'll be the next to be in prison. And Paul says, but he stood by and kept coming and kept visiting. And Paul says, and Timothy, be like him. The message is too beautiful to abandon. So our challenge this week, if you look in the bulletin, I don't know, I had one of those things. Our second challenge is to find a way to encourage another person who's doing this, who's serving, who's giving themselves for the cause of others. Encourage them, because this is hard, what we're asking of one another, what God is asking of us. It's hard. It's a bucket. We're not going to feel the weight when we know the grace of God, but we need to encourage one another. Paul's doing it to Timothy. Make sure you do it for one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of the gospel message. We are overwhelmed with the grace that you have, that this is not a faith that depends on our performance. If it did, we would be without hope. But Father, this is a grace that has depended on the performance of Jesus, who is without flaw and perfect in everything. And now, Father, we pray that the same spirit that was in Paul, that was in Timothy, would be in us, a spirit of courage. That even this week we would stand for Christ. We would stand for this beautiful deposit. We would proclaim it well with clarity and conviction. That we would stand with others who are standing for this message. That we wouldn't back down from them, even if the world would view it as folly and foolishness. Father, help us as a church to be gospel proclaiming. We thank you and love you in Christ's name. Amen.